nothing like a week of camp to get you ready to preach on Genesis 3, the fall of man. it was a blast. It was probably one of my better ones. The weather, as humid as it was and the rain that we had, it stayed in the 80s and even lower. Nothing like a week of camp when the kids complain that they're cold. I'm like, yes, bring it on. That's okay. I'd much rather have that than the heat. So I'm praying for pre-camp as they hit the 90s this week. But it is interesting. Nathan last minute calls me and says, hey, we're down a teacher. We need to teach a class. And we had already had that as a backup plan early on, looking for teachers. And so he's like, I'm going to do the morning class. You're going to do the afternoon class. I'm like, great. And he says, I'm thinking about doing Jesus Is, because that was our theme, Jesus is the storyteller. And he goes, I was thinking that maybe you could do Jesus Is the story. He goes, because that kind of fits, you know, some of the stuff we've already been talking about was, you know, when you've been planning out Zoom Out. And I'm like, oh yeah, that's great, I can fit it in. And I was getting really excited at first because it's always fun when you can multitask. And I was sitting here going, oh, this will great, I can fit it into my sermon. And then I realized that's next week. Talking about finding Jesus in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. Today is the fall. Today we're looking at that moment right after everything was very good. I want to thank Matthew for preaching last week. Great job of introducing creation. Here we have a world that God created. It's good. It's very good. He creates everything, including us, for relationship with him and each other. And you just sit in that moment, and I hope you thought about this last week, of just that idea that includes us, that you are very good. God created everything in this earth, and that includes you. And you were created to have relationship with him and with the others around you. And then the next chapter. The next chapter we have what a lot of people call the fall. We have this idea that enters in and changes everything. Before I get into that, I want to remind you why we're doing this. This idea of zooming out is we're looking back at this bigger picture. Because we can get caught up in the story, and we're going to dive in and look at it, but the point of this is to realize that this story is the same story that's happening over and over. The whole reason I wanted to do this is I love talking about with the middle schoolers this week is I had a lot of people go, oh, so it's the same story. You see, this whole thing is happening over and over again. God creates, God introduces someone, God bring someone into the family, and then everything is going good until it's not. And then it's this relationship of back and forth of God working with these people, leading up ultimately to his grand plan of sending Jesus to restore everything. But so often we can get caught up in the story, whether it's the judges, the kings, the New Testament, the church. We get caught up in these stories and we get so focused on the one story, we forget that this is a bigger picture story going on. And we'll talk more about that next week. But today we have to focus on the fall. Today we focus on the harder part, the part where we fall short. Genesis 3 begins this way. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Now this verse already is one of those verses that likes to pull everyone apart. And you go down a lot of rabbit holes. I was telling Matthew today, we were talking about that idea of when preaching, it's so hard because when you love teaching, you want to see where the eyes light up, what they're interested in, and I don't have time to do that today because we'd like to get out of here in 20 minutes. But there's so much going on, and I love it when I do it with, especially with teenagers or somebody that hasn't heard it for the first time, because, man, just this verse alone, we have to get stopped with, there's a snake, it's talking, she doesn't seem to be bothered by it. And yet the snake is putting animosity between her and God. This is where it starts. And notice, he doesn't start out by saying, why are you following God? That's the dumbest thing ever. He doesn't come out and say, hey, you should totally do this thing. I know it's wrong, but do it. No, where he starts is, did God really say? Are you sure you got that right? Are you sure you can trust that God told you the right thing? Are you sure? He puts this little bit of doubt. Not a lot. I mean, he's not questioning God. He's not saying, oh, are you sure God is real? No, he's not. Are you sure God said that? Did he really say you must not eat of the fruit? And this is where it gets any more interesting. Of any of the trees of the garden. He knows which tree they can't eat from. But he's wanting to start a dialogue. See, this is the problem. Sin wants us just to start entertaining the idea. Let's have some back and forth. This is why Joseph is such a great story when it says that he ran from Potiphar's wife when he's in the end of Genesis. He ran. I've always loved that. Sometimes you don't have time to go over the pros and cons of something. You need to get out. And she responds back to the question, no, we can eat from any tree. We just can't eat from that tree. The knowledge of good and evil tree, the tree in the center of the garden, that's the one we can't eat from. If we do, we'll die. And so he changes tactics. He says, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So now we end up on the second side. The adversary, this Satan, this serpent, starts by putting doubt, and now he goes for his best tricks. Actually, it's his only trick if you didn't know this. He is known as the father of lies. And the best part is he's so good at it, he makes it sound like truth. You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open, which is true. He also knows that they won't die immediately. They'll die slowly. See, it's that whole, he's able to say this with confidence. Oh, you won't die because he's, you know, that's what I thought. Why didn't they just zap dead when they eat? No, he knows that it's a long game. He's playing with them. And so he says, no, you won't die. You'll have your eyes opened. And you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. And this is where a lot of people want to play the game. Well, then why is this tree here? If they aren't supposed to eat it, if we're having this debate back and forth, why is this tree here? And Matthew even hit on it last week a little bit, this idea of it's relationship. If I program something and tell it to love me, is that love? Oh, it's there for me all the time. It takes care of me. It does the things I tell it to do, and it shows me the love just in the perfect ways that I tell it to. Is that love? No. That's forced. True relationship is that moment when someone loves you even though you know they don't have to. That moment when they make the choice to choose you over everyone else, even despite your flaws. And so God has to give them a choice because he is a good and he is a just and he's a perfect God. And so he has to give them a choice. And so he gives them a choice. And like many parents, he gives them a little choice of just one rule, like we do with our own children, of starting. I truly believe God intended them to eat from the fruit one day. That just like we don't give the keys to the two-year-old, they have to grow into that. That he knew that they were not ready to have their eyes open to good and evil. And so he wanted to work with them. But instead, they did what so many of us do. They see the thing and go, oh, but we can be like them. We can know God on our terms. Let me tell you, I've been in a week camp and I'm going to talk about it nonstop because that's all you see at middle school week. Middle schoolers who think they know best. And my best part is getting to find ways to humble them, to show them that they weren't ready, hopefully in ways that don't end in me having to get on to somebody, but hopefully in smaller ways. Had a bunch of boys this week that's what happened. They had already been acting up in their cabin, and the more they act up, the more they thought they could get away with. And so the more they got away with because they tried more. And then all of a sudden, we had to have that great, wonderful conversation that you hate to have, but it is inevitable, is, hey, it's all fun and games until someone gets hurt. My poor wife, the nurse, had to do lots this week. More than I think I've ever had at a week of camp. But it was that idea that, hey, we think something's good. We think we got it. We look, and it looks great until it's not. And then we have to rethink what we've been thinking. It says, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. Two things. First, so often we like to talk about the woman who's committed the first sin, but I like to debate that one. Because you have that last little bit. She gave to her husband, who was with her. I don't know about you, I grew up and the picture I always saw was the tree, the snake hanging down, telling her what to do, which I say hanging down, but I realize he had feet until he was cursed, so I always forget the feet ahead of time. But you have this moment where you picture Eve having this moment with a snake all by herself. It's really hard to hand the fruit to the person with you and them eat it in the very next line. I believe Adam was right there and he said nothing. Which I think is almost the worst sin because it's Adam who actually came before Eve and he was the one that was told the rules of the garden. So while one is actively sinning, we have the other one sinning at the same time, watching what's going on and doing nothing. Honestly, I think he wanted it just as bad, but he decided, I'll let's see what happens first. He wanted to see if Zap Dead was going to happen. She didn't die, and he immediately was like, yeah, I'll take it. He was using her as the guinea pig. You see what I'm saying here? Like, but maybe you realize that this is the same story. We laugh at the moment. And this is why that story's here. It's this bigger-than-life moment to show you it's the same moment that happens with all of us. We get an idea in our head of a desire we want. I didn't think I was going to tell the story today, but I am. And I'm so ashamed of it, and it's quite embarrassing. I am one of those people with my ADHD, I get stuck on fixations very quite easily. So you understand this idea, you desire something and you want it. Doesn't help if that's the thing you really, really want and you want more of it, especially if you're a collector or a hoarder, those kind of things. So you see that thing and you just have to have it. When I was in middle school, 5th, 6th grade, that thing was Pokemon cards. It was easier back then, there was only 150. We were talking about that today, last week. There's almost 1,000 now. It's ridiculous. But Pokemon cards were all the thing, and I wanted them. And the collector in me wanted them all. He's like, gotta catch them all. I had to have them all. And that should be easy, right? 150 cards. There's only so many rarer ones. And over the time I had, I traded, I've got more for Christmas and birthday, and I got them all. And I would love to say it was just that desire that overtook me, but it made me want to collect all that. But the truth is, that didn't stop there. It wasn't enough. The closer I started getting to having them all, the more I started not being willing to wait. We all understand this in an instant gratification age. We want it now. We don't want to wait till we get to the end. We want it, and we want it now. We saw that it was desirable, and we took it. First time my parents caught me, I had stolen cards from a kid at church. I'm ashamed to say it wasn't my first time. It was just the first time I had gotten caught. Not just from church, but from any kid I could talk with. I would especially like to go to people playing the game, and I'd say, hey, can I look at your other deck? And I would go through the deck, and I go, ooh, I don't have this one. I would put it in my back pocket, keep going through the deck, hand them back the deck, and walk away before their game was over. I did this multiple times. My parents caught me. They were very good parents. They made me not just give back the card I stole, but give 10 other cards back. They were very biblical. A couple weeks later, I realized I was down to one card left that I needed. And that desire again started eating at me. And I knew where Mom kept some of the extra Christmas gifts for next year when she had bought too much. I knew where she kept some of her secret stash for presents for random occasions to surprise us with. And I bet you she has some Pokemon cards in there. And I took not just one, I took every single one I could find, opening extra pack after extra pack after extra pack in my room. Mom comes in, says, hey, did you take them? I was looking for them a couple days ago, and I can't find them now. I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. Unfortunately, I was also stupid. I got rid of the evidence in the trash can. I got rid of it. It's not in my room anymore. It's in the main trash can outside. I didn't think about the fact that someone could easily go out there and look there. And so I got caught. So to this day, my mom will tell you, I am grounded from Pokemon cards for my life. But it is true, right? Like, we each have, like, you feel that, right? That's a little sillier, so it makes it a little easier. But the truth is, we could fill that in with a lot of things. Addictions. Anger, gossip. The truth is, I've struggled, like many of you, with all sorts of other things. One of the reasons I struggle with lying, especially when I was young, was because, not because I liked lying, but because I loved being wanted. I wanted people to love me. And the easiest way is telling stories I found out for me. And so I would tell these magical stories and these wonderful stories, these tall tales, and I would tell myself it's okay because the ends justify the means, because see, they like me, up until I get caught in that lie. We tell ourselves a lot to cover it up. And just like Adam and Eve, at that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. It's always interesting how quickly it changes, right? That immediate twist of what you thought was what you wanted in that moment, as soon as you get it, becomes ash in your mouth, gives you that pit in your stomach feeling, because you realize you did it again. So I've always loved the passage of Paul where he says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and I keep asking, and I keep asking, and God just keeps saying, my grace is enough. But because of this shame that now lives in them, their reaction is to hide from God. When the cool of the evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Isn't it interesting how that happens? Maybe you know someone that the reason they don't go to church or don't go to church anymore is because I can't be forgiven. I've done too much. I you don't know what I did. That's sin 101. The first thing Satan does on the aftermath is you feel the shame, and the next thing you hear is you'll never be good enough to go back. You're not worth enough. You can't be good enough. So you might as well give up here. These are the people who got to walk in the garden with God. They knew him. And so they hear God and they assume, like we do, that we have to hide. That we can't face him. Which is why I love that this was God's response. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" I always thought as a kid this was the dumbest question ever. This is the Almighty God. He clearly should know where they are. And it wouldn't be until college that the theology behind it of this moment became so impactful to me. God knows exactly what has happened. He's not surprised. But already he is trying to mend the relationship between him and them. And so he says the thing that they should already know, that he says, "Where are you?" He wants that relationship. He wants that interaction. He wants that conversation. And so he says, "Where are you?" And waits for them to respond. Adam says, "We're here, but we're hiding because, you know, we kind of realized we were naked. And so we hid." And depending on how you grew up and what your view of God is, these next words sound very different depending. But this is how I hear it. "Who told you you were naked?" For the longest time, I heard this as the angry God. I heard, you know, my dad's voice booming, you know, "What have you done?" But so often now, I hear the God that understands the shame that we're feeling and is brokenhearted for the next step. Because there has to be consequences with when we make mistakes, even if it was truly a mistake. And not, let's be honest, it wasn't a mistake. They did exactly what they wanted, and they're getting their punishment now. But a brokenhearted God says, "Who told you you were naked?" The Lord God asks, "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" It gets worse from there. Like so many of us, the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit. And I ate it." I love the blame, immediate dispersion. It's like, whoa, it was the woman. And actually, if we're talking about this, you're the one who gave her to me. Like, just, you know, if you know, I'm not saying you're all fault, but God, it kind of is your fault because you gave. Yeah, I mean, that's... I mean, you've seen this, right? I mean, I'm making light of it, but that's what we do. It's probably the best part of middle school week, is seeing how many people we can blame for their reason for why they threw a rock. I'm like, "Dude, you threw the rock right in front of me after I said don't throw rocks." I know, but they did it first, and then they did it, and you know, so-and-so did it, and really, the counselor said nothing, so therefore, they should be in trouble, too, and really, you didn't specify what kind of rock, so this is kind of your trouble. Like, you see that we're good at that. This is always one of my favorites, because this is what we're so good at, because, okay, this is my favorite, because when college kids come home, and they want to tell me they found a new verse, or why fill in the blank. "Oh, see, this is why now that I have a girlfriend, I don't like some of these rules, so let me show you what I found for why this rule doesn't apply anymore." Or this is, they find, "I've been reading the Bible. See, actually, you know, I don't have to do this." Or here's the easiest one. All you have to say is, "Don't lie." And they go, "Well, what about a white lie? Well, what if you're hiding the all-time favorite, hiding Jews in your basement and Nazis come to your house?" I'm like, "Are you worried about that anytime soon?" Like, this is the thing we're talking about. Like, we come up with some really quick reasons and defenses for, well, it's not, you know, we might agree that you're right. I made a mistake. It was a little thing. You know, we minimize and we blame. But the truth is, it's sin. And the sin comes with a curse. Animosity between husband and wife, which is really animosity between all of us, because now I'm not sure if you have my best interest, because what if you decide to do what I already did, and so now I can't trust you because I don't trust myself. And all of a sudden, things get harder because now we can't work with God, we're working against God, and because we work against God, that means the land isn't working for us, it's against us too now. And it gets cursed. And life gets so much harder. Pain is involved. And the one that they weren't ready for, they're told, no, no, you are going to die. That wasn't a lie. It just doesn't happen the way you think. I can feel that moment of that pain, the shame, the guilt, as they're realizing there's no way out. The worst, honestly, is when you are on the other side and you're the one having to give that news to somebody. Hey, because of the way you live, because of your actions, I know you didn't think it would go this far. I know you didn't think this could ever happen to you, or you would never go that far. But it did. And there are consequences, even when I love you, that I can't get you out of. But this is where we get to see the beautiful moment that even in this moment, God gives them hope. He says, when he's cursing the snake, he says, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Multiple writers have picked up on this throughout the Old Testament, and they added to it. And everyone understood by the time we get to the New Testament that this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. One is coming that will stomp on the head of the snake. This isn't the end, but it is a long beginning of a new way of life. It's funny, when I hear that, I had somebody get frustrated with me because they were like, okay, so Jesus is plan B, like God didn't work. And he was like, so does that mean he made a mistake? I mean, obviously he didn't want them to eat the fruit because he wanted to live life with us. So that means Jesus was plan B. And if Jesus is plan B, then God can't be perfect. And it wasn't until this week that I came up with probably one of the best illustrations. Most of you know I wasn't here last Sunday. I had the choice of letting someone preach before or after camp. And let me tell you, my physical body says, you're an idiot. They should have preached after camp. But my mental body, my mentalness and emotional standing knew that, no, 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 I know how Sunday goes. I need to get away and be ready for all the emails and phone calls that come at the beginning of the week of camp from all the parents. So I understand this moment. I understand. I went to camp with as perfect as I can plan. But I also went to camp with this plan, knowing that as soon as Sunday got here and the first camper showed up, that plan meant nothing. Because it can rain. A kid can hurt themselves. They can get so emotionally drained that literally by Friday I'm having to do a timeout, grab the counselors and say, hey, do we really want to play an evening activity, or do we just want to chill at this point? Now, did I make a mistake in my planning? No, I was ready. My activity director had stuff ready to go. I was ready for whatever happened, but I understood that as soon as I added campers and really myself and counselors and staff to this mix, I knew it wouldn't go how I planned. God wasn't kidding himself. It wasn't a moment where he puts the tree in the garden because we got to have a relationship, and they eat from the fruit and he goes, oh no, now what? It didn't surprise God. Jesus was always the solution. God understood, like the right Paul says in Romans, that all of us fall short. And that the wages of sin is death. And so God simply sat there loving on them while he could, as a parent does, knowing the time is coming where the first time they're going to have to discipline their kid, the first time they have to let them make a mistake because that's the only way they can grow and learn. And so God enjoys the moment until the moment happens, and in his brokenheartedness says, okay, now we move on to the next part. And so today, I want to end with this. I want to come back to this part. And the praise team can come on up. Then the Lord God called to man, where are you? I love that God gives his own invitation to come back to him. And so I leave you with this. Yes, there is hope of Jesus, and we're going to get to that, and that's going to be exciting. But for 1 week, I want you to sit with, where are you? Have you strayed off the path? Have you let your eyes wander? Have you said some things maybe you shouldn't have? Honestly, I think I did probably the best I've ever done at camp, and the whole reason was I kept telling the story that last year I did not do well. There's always this moment where it finally builds. The stress, everyone's at odds. I always call it, a joke with kids, it's Thursday, it happens, because that's usually the breaking point. And I had to be honest with them and be honest with myself and recognize that, listen, I hope that it doesn't happen, but the truth is, you're tired, I'm tired, we're hot, everything can go wrong sometimes, and there always seems to be this moment that I just snap at one person. Usually it's a counselor or a dishwasher. And yet, I have to recognize that. I have to sit in it. And honestly, because I think I sat with it and told that story multiple times this last week, I think it helped me to not make that mistake again. And so I end with, where are you? What do you need to sit with to bring before God and say, I'm sorry? I've made excuses, I've shifted blame, I've sat and done nothing, but I'm ready to talk to you again.